Welcome to the Life Church Reno podcast. Here at Life Church, we seek to love God, love others, and make a difference. From wherever you're listening, we pray that this message impacts you.
Great to see you guys this morning. And if you're joining us online, we're so grateful. Hey, before I get into the message, I want to make one quick announcement. You may or may not know, every week at Life Church here in South Reno, there's 200 or 300 people driving over from Sparks, Spanish Springs, Wingfield Springs, and if that's you, we are in the preliminary ramp-up moments of preparing to launch our Sparks and Spanish Springs campus, and so next week is our first kind of preliminary informational meeting, and so if you live out there and that's something that interests you, that meeting will be after third service, 12:30, upstairs in the Sierra Room. Lunch will be provided, childcare will be provided, and that will be a great time if you live out there and want to learn about getting in on the ground floor to help pave the way as we prepare for the launch of our Spanish Springs campus. If you have your Bibles, go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and here's what's happening, the context. Last few weeks, we've been looking at Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. That has ended, and now we're in this next chunk of the text, Luke 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Jesus spent a lot of his ministry in this area. There, a centurion's servant. Now, the word centurion from the Greek word, we get our word century. And so it means 100. And so a centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 soldiers. There, a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly. It wasn't uncommon for a wealthy person in this time to have a number of servants, and many times one of them sort of would function as the chief of the household. It might likely have been that servant. He was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." And so this is unusual. The Jews hated the Romans. The Roman soldiers were this picture of this occupying force, reminding Israel that they were not free. They hated the Romans. They hated the Roman soldiers, but they liked this guy. They said, he loves our nation. They built a synagogue in that area, and he says he built it. Now, likely that meant he gave generously towards it. Maybe he was the most significant donor towards the building of that synagogue. And so I want to explain something to you. So when you think about Jews of this time, there were ethnic Jews who practiced Judaism. And then there were non-ethnic Jews, weren't born ethnically Jewish, that converted or who became proselyte converts to Judaism. And to do that, if you weren't ethnically Jewish, but were converting to Judaism, an adult man would have to be circumcised as an adult to become a full-blown convert. It was a high bar of commitment. But if you kind of appreciated Judaism and saw the God of the Jews as the one true God, but didn't fully convert, they were called God-fearers, who did not fully convert to Judaism, but believed that the God of the Jews was the one true God. That's likely the case with this centurion. So these Jewish leaders come and say, hey, this guy deserves it. He helped us build our synagogue. He loves our nation. And then it says, so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What he may be referring to is how it was not seen as acceptable for a Jewish person to go into the home of a non-Jewish person. It would be violate Jewish ceremonial law. He might be talking about that. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He says, Jesus, I know that you don't even have to be in the same room as my servant to heal him. I know you can do it from anywhere. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So the thing about people in the military, they understand chain of command. And so this centurion says, hey, there's people above me. They tell me what to do. I do it. People beneath me, I tell them what to do, and they do it. He says, I'm under authority. And he says, and I have authority. But he's saying, Jesus, I recognize you have a unique authority that you could, just by saying the word, not even in the room, bring healing. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such a great faith even in Israel. What Jesus here is saying is, in front of these Jewish leaders, he's saying, you know what? This guy, who's not even ethnically a Jew, not even fully converted to Judaism, he's got the most faith of anyone I've seen in all of Israel. He's amazed. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. And then we go into another story right after this. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. This would be like what we would think of as a funeral processional. A generation ago, everybody that died got buried, and now many times people don't get buried, they get cremated. But just a few weeks ago, a sweet old lady in our church passed away, did her funeral at this one place, and then we all got in our cars, turned the lights on, and we drove to the cemetery where she would be buried. There was like this processional. We're all going together for the burial. That's what's happening here, but they're walking. And so they're walking to prepare for this burial. And it says, when the Lord saw her, powerful little phrase here, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on. And so this picture here, as you would kind of imagine, you've got like four men that are each at different corners holding a thing on their shoulders. Like we do pallbearing, we kind of hold it this way. They're holding these kind of up on these on their shoulders. It's not like a closed casket sort of a situation. This dead body is there prepared for burial. And Jesus touched this, that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. I want to point out some differences in these two stories. One, we see a man, a centurion, and the other, we see a lady, a widow. And so this in this culture, women were the odds were stacked against women. One was a centurion who commanded troops. This lady likely kept a home. One was wealthy and one was poor. One was a position of high status. One was a position of low status. We see this honored servant, and then we see this only son. We see one who's deathly sick, one who's actually already died. We see one who's a Gentile, one who is a Jew. But there's all these differences. But what I want to look at today is look at these two stories together, and I want to share with you four things that I think God might show us through these two stories. Here's the first thing. Sometimes we can think that God wants to save some people. In reality, he wants to save all the people. One of Luke's primary themes, over and over and over again, more than Matthew, Mark, or John, is Luke regularly highlights Jesus' interactions with the outcast, with the enemies, whether that's the Samaritans or the Romans, with those who were looked down upon, whether that be the prostitutes or the tax collectors. Luke is regularly highlighting Jesus' interactions with the other. He would regularly make the Samaritan the hero. The Jews hated the Samaritans. We regularly talk about him being with prostitutes and tax collectors. Everyone hated those guys. And so what we see in these stories with this Gentile, this non-Jew, and then this widow lady who would have just been on the outskirts of society simply by her status and her poverty, we see this reminder that Luke was always pointing this out. Luke was always focusing on Jesus' engagement with people that the average Jewish person would have wanted nothing to do with. And you say, why did he do that? Well, when you read the book of Luke, you have to always remember it's two volumes. You got Luke, and then volume two is Acts. And so Luke wrote both. And so Luke, the Gospel of Luke is all about Jesus' life, his ministry, his message. The book of Acts is all about the early church. Now, what we see in the book of Acts is the first third of it is focused on the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And then Saul on the road to Damascus meets Jesus, becomes Paul. And then the rest of the book of Acts is about the gospel spreading to the non-Jewish world. And what we see is that the Jewish Christians didn't know what to make of it. They thought, well, we thought these guys were far from God. We thought we were the chosen ones. So do they need to become Jewish and all these questions? Let me show you in Acts chapter 10. If you read Luke and you read Acts and you read Luke 7, and then you can't help but think about Acts chapter 10 and these parallels. Let me show this to you. Acts 10 verse 1 says this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. So Luke 7, centurion, Acts 10, centurion. And what was known as the Italian regiment, he and his family were devout and God-fearing. The centurion in Luke 7, likely what was called a God-fearer, not a full proselyte, not an ethnic Jew, but recognized the one true God. This guy, same boat, centurion, God-fearing. He gave generously. Luke 7, that guy gave generously to build the synagogue. Acts 10, this guy, centurion, God-fearer, generous. And he prayed to God regularly. And then skipping down. So then we see this picture of Peter has this vision. And it's this wild vision. There are these dead animals. The Jews weren't supposed to touch dead animals. God says, go and take and eat. And then Peter's like, well, I can't do that. And then God says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And so now we catch up in verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, like what did all that mean? These men sent by Cornelius. So just as the centurion, Luke 7, sent some messengers to Jesus, Cornelius sends some messengers to Peter. The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's Peter house was and stopped by the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. So just like these Jewish leaders came to Jesus, giving the centurion's resume to Jesus, these messengers come from Cornelius to Peter, giving Peter Cornelius's resume. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. And then skip into verse 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Peter says, hey, you got to remember, according to ceremonial law, I'm not even supposed to be in this house. It's sort of the same message the centurion said to Jesus. He says, hey, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I know it's against ceremonial law, but then here's what Peter says. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Here's the thing. The reason that Luke, over and over again, highlights Jesus' interactions with the people that the Jews hated, the Samaritans and the Romans, the people the Jews looked down on, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, over and over and over again, making heroes out of Samaritans who they hated, is because Jesus knows in our hearts, we want salvation for us, and people like us, and people we like. Three big things happened this week, at least. One, Iran fired a bunch of missiles and drones at Israel. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is to pray that Jesus will come back and fully establish his kingdom. And second, we have the eclipse. Anyone go out of your way to watch the eclipse? There's a guy I talked to before church. He flew to Texas to get the best view of the eclipse. Anyone else travel for good viewing? We have one guy at Life Church who's all in on that eclipse. Yep. And the third thing, anyone guess? OJ died. Third biggest thing that happened this week, as far as I can think of. Now, if you're like over 35 or 40, you remember Back in 1994, O.J. was accused of killing his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, her boyfriend, Ron Goldman. And then we had the big chase of the Bronco, which was back then must-see TV, right? And then you had this really dramatic trial. And then on October 3rd, 1995, O.J. was acquitted after Johnny Cochran. You know, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Johnny Cochran knows what Dr. Seuss knows, which is, if it rhymes, it must be true. And so he is acquitted. And then what happened is this. Many Americans were outraged. And many Americans were thrilled. And in many ways, it came down to the fact that if you liked O.J. and saw him as like you, you were thrilled that he got off. And if you didn't like O.J. and didn't see him as like you, you were outraged. This is our instinct, is we want us and people like us and people we like. We want salvation for them. We want them to receive freedom, if you will. But people that aren't like us or we don't like, we want the worst for them. I'll give you another example. Back again, if you can remember the 90s, if you liked President Clinton, chances are, as he went through his whole impeachment thing, you thought that was all overblown. Oh, he just lied about sex. But if you didn't like President Clinton, you wanted him to be impeached, removed from office, and maybe go to prison. Jesus knows this is our instinct. And so Luke highlights that Jesus was constantly making a hero out of the people the Jews hated and wanted bad things for. So here's what I want you to get. The terrorist, God wants to save them. Imagine this. Imagine 30 minutes before SEAL Team 6 went in and killed Osama bin Laden. What if we got word that 30 minutes before some missionaries visited Osama bin Laden, shared the good news of Jesus to Osama bin Laden? Osama fully trusts in the gospel, turns from his sins, believes in Jesus to save him. What if you found out that in the new earth, you're gonna be neighbors with Osama bin Laden? I'm gonna live by Adam Sandler, you're gonna live near Osama bin Laden. There's something inside of us that's like, nope, Osama needs to go to hell. There's something in us that says it. And that crooked politician that you disagree with, God wants to save them. And the abuser, God wants to save them. And the person who betrayed you, God wants to save them. This idea that Luke is communicating with all of these interactions of Jesus with tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, Romans, is he saying, no one is beyond the reach of God's love. No one is too far gone. No group is meant to be left out. The offer of salvation is for everyone. And so the question for us is, who do we see as too far gone? Who have we given up on? Here's the next thing we see from these stories. We can think that some people, quote, deserve grace. The reality is if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. So we see in Luke 7, the story of the centurion, these Jewish leaders come to Jesus. This man deserves for you to do this. He loves our nation. He gave a bunch of money, helped build our synagogue. But the guy knows better. The centurion knows it's not that way. He sends this message and he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Why? For I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to talk to you. See, when we think about coming to God, it's never about us being good enough. It's never based on our goodness. It's based on his goodness. It's not how great we've been. It's his kindness. It's his grace. The Jewish leaders thought he deserved to be helped. Because what a great guy he is, but the guy knew better. He says, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. See, the reality is none of us deserve it. We think we want what we deserve, but in reality, we don't. We don't really want that. See, the thing is, what is grace? Grace is sometimes defined as God's unmerited favor, God's kindness and mercy that we don't deserve. The Jewish leaders who should have known better, they didn't. They said, he deserves it. But that guy said, I don't deserve anything. I'm not worthy. Grace is another definition is God's benevolence on the undeserving. See, part of us says we want fairness. You ever have, like, with your kids where they just, like, say something that just starts to drive you crazy? And there's, like, the low-key crazy where you're like, I can ignore this. But then they just start saying something, and you're like, oh, now I've got to engage this and try to shut this down. And so for the last couple of months, Michael, our six-year-old, Teddy, our eight-year-old, have been over and over saying, that's not fair. And for like the last couple of months, I've been like, hey, guys, we don't say that. Hey, guys, we don't say that. But now they're not getting it, so I've amped it up a notch, right? And so we were at the Aces game the other day, and we are trying to sit where we can maybe catch a foul ball. Foul ball comes, another kid gets the ball, gives it to the kid. My kid says, that's not fair. You know, and that sort of inner rage kind of comes out, you know. But I call home, I said, well, you know what's really not fair is that you got to go to a baseball game today and lots of kids didn't. They still didn't get it. And so game goes on, it's time for dinner. Hot dog stand I go to only has the foot-long hot dog. Now, I know they're not going to each eat a foot-long hot dog, so I will pay $8 for one foot-long hot dog, not $16 for two, and I will split it. I split it. Inevitably, one is 1 millimeter longer than the other. I then distribute the hot dogs. I then hear, it's not fair. His hot dog is bigger. I then say, well, you know what's really not fair is lots of kids around the world have no food to eat, and you're eating a hot dog. They still didn't get it. And so, but the thing is, fair got thrown out the window in the garden. What we really need is grace. Anyone have a favorite, like, musician? Not looking for Christian, per se. Favorite artist, band, musician? Do you have your hand raised, bud? Is your hand raised? Nope. He's just pointing in the sky, but not looking at me. I don't even know what's happening. You were pointing in the sky like it was you, but, like, do you have a favorite band, musician? Who is it? Arctic Monkeys. All right, you know who the lead singer that is? You don't even know. Then they're not your favorite. It's not real. All right, let's hear you. Who's that? Noah Kahan. All right, anybody else favorite? Yes? All right, Luke Combs. All right, little country music? Yes? All right. And so for me, my favorite band, probably U2, right? And exactly. And all the white people over 40 were like, yes. And so And so let me share with you this quote from Bono. He said, the center of all religions, Bono tells his skeptical interviewer, is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics and physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. And yet he says, along comes this idea called grace. To upend all that. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Unwilling to divulge the quote stuff in question, Bono admits, I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am. And I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Randy Alcorn, talking about grace, said it this way. He said, those who know their unworthiness sees grace as a hungry man seizes bread. The self-righteous resent grace. And so here's the third thing we see from this story. We can sometimes think that God doesn't see our pain or care. And in reality, he sees, he knows, and he cares deeply. So we have this widow. She's grieving. Her life has gone from bad to worse. She's already lost a spouse, which is unimaginable. But the reality is, if you stay married long enough, statistics are you're either going to die or they're going to die. One person is going to have that experience. It's tragic. I can't imagine it, but it doesn't feel at all unnatural like losing a child. Every parent's worst nightmare. She's now lost her husband, now lost a child. And in addition just to the emotional pain, very practically speaking, this was her only son, her only path to someone taking care of her as she aged, providing financially. Her life's gone from bad to worse. And no doubt part of her was wondering, where is God in this? And does he even care? And maybe you're in a difficult moment and there's something in you that's like, man, I feel like my life's gone from bad to worse. I feel like I'm in the most difficult season imaginable. And where is God? Does he care? And we see in this story, Luke 7, verse 13. Love this little verse. When the Lord saw her. And I want you to know that whatever's going on in your life, that God sees you. And his heart went out to her. You're wondering, does God see me? Does God care? Jesus sees this widow lady who's lost her husband, lost her son. He sees her, and it says his heart went out. He feels compassion for her. Many times we see this right before Jesus does a miracle, says he felt he had compassion on them. And I want you to know, whatever you're going through, he sees it and he cares. He went out to her and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on. The bier stood still. Young man, I say to you, get up. See, what we see in these stories is we see faith in the centurion. And both stories, we see this picture of Jesus's power. And then very clearly in this story of the widow, we see a picture of Jesus's care. And I really believe that one of the biggest things that should fuel our faith is when we consider the confidence of God's power, which we see demonstrated, the servant is healed, the little boy is raised from the dead. We see this picture of God's power, but we also are reminded of just the depth of God's care. And when I think about God who is powerful, who sees and who cares, what happens is it builds my faith. And so here's the last thing and we're done. We've seen this story. Sometimes we can think that being in a desperate situation is only a bad thing. In reality, that is when God does his best work. See, the thing is, these people had a whole lot of differences. One was a Jew, one was a Gentile, one was a man, one was a woman, one was rich, one was poor, one had status, one had none. They had a whole lot of things that were different, but the things that they had in common is they were both in a situation that felt desperate to them. They were both in a situation where they knew that Jesus was their only hope. And when we find ourselves in a desperate situation, and all of us will at some point in life, and none of us are looking for it, and we for sure our instinct is to do everything we can to avoid it. But when we find ourselves in those moments that feel like a desperate situation, the thing to be reminded of as you read the scriptures is it's in desperate situations where God does his best work. We see it from the beginning of the scripture all the way till the end, all the way from the beginning. We see Abraham and Sarah where they've been promised this child. They're way too old to have kids. It feels desperate. It feels impossible. But it's in the midst of that that God makes and keeps this promise. We see after the children of Israel have left Egypt, the world's most powerful armies on one side, this giant oceans on the other, the Red Sea parts, and we see this God come through in this desperate situation. The whole book of Judges is this over and over and over again. Jesus feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus. We see it over and over and over again. In a desperate situation, God does his greatest work. And in those moments in life that we'll all have that we'll just feel desperate, in those moments, it's a time to remember that God does his best work in desperate situations. And sometimes it goes like this, that he changes the actual circumstances in the desperate situation. Sometimes that's how it goes. It goes here. We see this servant healed. We see this little boy raised from the dead. Sometimes God does his best work by changing the circumstances. And then sometimes God does his best work in us by using the circumstances. That's why James says for us to rejoice when we encounter trials of many kinds, because God uses these desperate moments to form us to become who he has created us to be. And maybe you're here and you're in a desperate situation and you're wondering, does God care? Does God see? Is he working in the midst of this? And I just wanna encourage you, he does see. And he does care, and that it's in these desperate moments that he does his very best work. Maybe you're here and you're aware of the desperation of your situation, but here's the last thing I'll show you and we're done. Is what I wanna show you in these stories, I think we see a beautiful picture of the gospel, that all of us found ourselves before Jesus in a desperate situation. As I was reading these two stories this week, I just couldn't help but think of the parallels to what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let me show this to you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul is doing is he's kind of painting this picture of all of our lives before we met Jesus, the desperation of our situation. And then he's painting this picture of the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. Let me show this to you. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, as for you, talking to all of us who are Christians, you were, talking about our life before we met Jesus, you were dead. So just like that little boy of the mom who, he was dead physically, we found ourselves dead spiritually. And your transgressions and sins, what Paul is doing is he's painting a picture of our desperate situation in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Here's what Paul just did. Paul just used three different descriptions so that he wouldn't just clearly say, you were serving the devil. But what he does is that's what he says. He says, hey, you were spiritually dead. You didn't even know it, but you were serving the devil. Who's that? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, devil. Spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, devil. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time. He says, all of us, before we knew Jesus, we didn't even realize it, but we were living as a part of the devil's kingdom, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. He says, we were powerless to resist sin. He says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It sounds like the most desperate situation possible. We're spiritually dead. We don't even know it. We're living for the devil. We're powerless against sin. We're fully deserving God's judgment. But then what we see is that we see this picture of how God has intervened. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, just like how Jesus looked at that widow and he says he saw her and his heart went out to her. He saw her and he had compassion on her. That's just how God looked at us. When we were in that desperate situation, he looked at us and he saw and he cared his love and his mercy. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Just like that little boy that was dead being carried to his grave. He was dead. We were even more dead. And just like that little boy, Jesus made him alive. He has made us alive in Christ. And then he said, it is by grace you have been saved. He says, it's not because you deserve it. If you deserved it, you wouldn't have needed to be saved. He says, just like that centurion where those Jewish people thought that he deserved it, but he knew better. He knew he didn't need fairness. He didn't need what he deserved. He desperately needed grace, God's kindness that we don't deserve. He says, and God raised us up with Christ, just like he did that little boy, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He says, we're no longer a part of the devil's kingdom. Now we've been made a part of Jesus' kingdom. It's as if we're seated at the right hand of the Father, just like Jesus is. And he says, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ, for it is by grace. It's grace, 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 rooted in God's mercy and his kindness that we've gone from being dead to being made alive, just like in these stories. And this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. And then skipping down to verse 10, it says, for we are God's handiwork. That's the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem. It would be used to speak of like a literary masterpiece. You could literally say, for we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He said, you're not saved by your good works, but after you've gone from being dead to being made alive, after you've gone but from being captive to sin to being set free from sin, you've gone from living in the devil's kingdom, and now it's as if you're seated at the right hand because you've been or with him in the heavenly realms with Jesus. He says, you've not been saved by these good works, but you've been saved unto them, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I can't help but wonder, what happened to that centurion? And what happened to that servant? And what happened to that widow? And what happened to that little boy? Here's what I think. I think there's no way those four people didn't spend the rest of their lives loving and following Jesus and doing the good works which God had prepared in advance for them to do. And in the same way, we found ourselves in a desperate situation. But God, in his mercy and his kindness, he looked at us, his heart went out to us, and that's why Jesus came, to die in our place and rise from the dead so that we could go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, going from being enemies with God to being joint heirs, sons and daughters of God. And now he's set us free so that we might live out these good works as his masterpiece, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Let me pray for you. I do wonder just real quick this morning if maybe there's some people who say, you know what, man, I'm in that desperate spot where I do find myself far from God. I've never made the choice to become a follower of Jesus. But I want to do that this morning. You come to a spot where you realize that we all find ourselves spiritually dead because of our sins. And we all find ourselves far from God because of our sins. But God didn't give up on us. He looked at you, and he looked at you through the lens of compassion and love and kindness, just like he saw that widow. And he wants to give you his kindness and his grace and his mercy, just like he had that grace on that centurion who knew that he didn't deserve it, but that God's kindness came to him anyway. And I just want to give you a chance, if that's you, if you say, you know what, I've never made the choice to follow Jesus, but I want to today. I want to give my life to Christ. You could pray something like this. You could pray something like this silently as I pray out loud. Something like this. God, I need you. And I believe that Jesus is your son. And I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose from the dead. And I don't want to keep living life where I'm in charge. But I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. So Father, even right now, would you come and live inside of me and take control of me in the person of your Holy Spirit? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Life Church Reno podcast. Remember to subscribe to hear more messages like this. And you can also find more information at lifechurchreno.com. Blessings to you.